Well, good evening. I hope you have had just a great time at camp. What amazing weather we have had so far, and what amazing worship and wonderful teaching from Nancy in the mornings, by the way. She has just done a fabulous job. Like she said today, I just feel like it's all been a preview of heaven. And maybe that's why I was kind of inspired to spend some time in the Word this afternoon reading about heaven and reading about John's vision of heaven in the book of Revelation. And I want to share with you just part of the scene described in Revelation chapter 5 that just kind of jumped out at me because he sees this in heaven. Weep no more, behold the Lion of Judah. So we see the lion, member of the cat family, is there in heaven. And I noticed that I've never seen this before, but who is missing Revelation 22:15? Outside are the dogs. That is just scripture, folks. Daddy, do dogs go to heaven? I think not, based on the word. Hey, last week for Father's Day, Jimmy Fallon asked his Twitter followers to tweet out something weird or funny or embarrassing that your dad has said. And I want to show you what I think are five of the best ones. These are actual tweets sent to Jimmy Fallon. At the airport, my dad said, put one shoe in each suitcase, so if it gets stolen, they can't wear your shoes. Okay. My dad told me, when you get pulled over and a cop asks you to say the alphabet, just say the alphabet. I bet cops really love that. That's very clever. How about this one? My mom's phone died, so rather than texting, mom's phone is dead, call me if you need anything, I got, mom's dead, call me. My dad always tells me, don't use your turn signal. It's no one else's business where you're going. There's lots of people in California following this guy's advice, in my observation. And finally, this one was my favorite. After an incredible three-hour whale-watching tour, Dad says, that was awesome. I think I got some great pics. Hands me his phone, and this is what was on it. Oops. True confessions, show of hands. How many of you have ever taken an unintentional selfie? Has anybody besides me ever done this? Good. What does all this have to do with camp? Keep this image up there for a minute, because Nancy's been reminding us to be aware of the amazing things all around us, right? Yesterday she talked about, let's go through Mount Hermon and not being just used to it. Let's go being aware with eyes wide open to God's yes in creation and God's yes in people. And today she talked about living with God's eyes wide open to God's opportunities in our neighbors. Yet many of us, and I'll just speak for myself, end up living like people taking selfies on a whale watching trip. Spectacular gifts of God all around us, and we're focused on me, right? Well, it takes intention not to focus on me, and instead to focus on the opportunities and the gifts God has all around me. And in tonight's passage in our Acts Odyssey series, we're going to see what happens when you look around instead of at yourself, even when things, watch this now, go wrong. Because when things go wrong in life, it is very tempting to get self-focused, focused on my misery, focused on my inconvenience. But if we focus on ourselves, we're missing some amazing things that are out there for us to spot. As I have studied Acts, one of the hugely impressive things for me is how these early believers dealt with life's unexpected twists. We talked yesterday about how, you know, we want to be like these early believers in their boldness and in their courage and in their outrageous generosity. Well, tonight I want to talk about how much I want to be like these early believers in the way they dealt with unexpected stuff in their lives, because unexpected stuff happens to these people all the time. Like, suddenly, they're betrayed. Suddenly, unexpectedly, they're thrown into prison. Suddenly, a storm comes up. There's a shipwreck. There's always something upending their expectations. And instead of looking at themselves and saying, God, why me? They look out and they say, okay, what's next? And this is huge, because here is a truth about life. Nothing ever goes exactly the way I plan, right? Nothing ever goes exactly the way we planned. Therefore, it follows that so much of your happiness and so much of your effectiveness in life is about how am I going to handle the unexpected things? How do I react to unexpected challenges? For example, the road closures, right? The traffic jams, the illnesses, the job losses, the deaths, all these unexpected things in life. In the story we're going to look at from the book of Acts, chapter 8 tonight, and if you have your Bibles with you, open them up to Acts chapter 8. Nothing goes the way anybody plans. But if you see how they react and apply it to your life, it has the potential to really change your week and change your life. So I want to tell you the story first and then draw out three principles. And you can follow along in the notes. There's always going to be notes at that long table in the back. And there's going to be somebody at the door handing out notes. But if you're out in the back, you might not get them from her. So you can always grab them from that table in the back to help you follow along. So in this story, I want to tell you the story in Acts 8 first, then draw out these three principles. Quick plot recap. Last night, we saw how all 12 apostles were arrested and warned to stop talking in this name, the name of Jesus, and they're flogged with a cat of nine tails. And after being warned, here's where we left off last night, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of what? Suffering, disgrace for the name. Day after day, in the temple courts and from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Messiah. So now what happens next? Well, this becomes a game changer. What happens next throws a monkey wrench in the works that completely kind of upends the early church, and it's completely unexpected, but watch how they respond to this. The religious rulers decide they are going to arrest one of the men who was in the temple courts speaking out boldly, and they are going to make an example of him. The Sanhedrin kind of let them down by letting the 12 apostles off the hook, so they're going to enact kind of mob violence against a guy named Stephen. And so they drag him outside the city gates where he is stoned. And I always feel like I gotta explain stone to Santa Cruz audience. This is not the Santa Cruz kind of stone. This is rocks are thrown at him until he dies. And it says, on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout, where? Judea, and where else? Samaria. And now, don't forget that. Now, Luke says one of these Christians who are scattered, Philip, heads to Samaria. Why? He goes there to hide out. Show you a map. Samaria is exactly where Nablus, a city in the West Bank, is today. And if you think tension between Palestinians and Israelis is bad today, it was even worse then between the Samaritans and the Jews. They would not even speak to each other. They loathed each other so much. There was thick racial tension. There were race riots that historians like Josephus tell us about that ended in deaths on both sides between the Jews and the Samaritans. And maybe that's exactly why Philip goes there, because he's going to lay low in a place that he thinks the religious leaders will never chase him. But guess what? He cannot stop talking about Jesus. Luke says in Acts 8:5, he proclaimed the Messiah there. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase, because it doesn't just say he proclaimed Jesus. He proclaimed the Messiah. Listen to this. The Samaritans had their own religion, their own version of Judaism that the Jews looked at as a cult. But they also believed that a Messiah-like figure would one day be sent from God. But they had another word for him. They called him the Ta'eb. And they believed that one day the Ta'eb would come from God. And there were prophecies in their own scriptures about the Ta'eb will come and the Ta'eb will set everything right. And so Philip starts talking about the Messiah, and it connects to their culture. That's one fascinating thing about the gospel. There's always these points of connections to every culture. So crowds of Samaritans here at the Ta'eb came, and he was sent from God, and they become Jesus followers. And Philip is probably thinking, this is amazing. I found a new home. These people love me. But God says, don't get too comfortable, because I got something unexpected for you. Another unexpected thing. It says, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, verse 26, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Now, this is a road that goes down from the interior, and it skirts dangerously close to Jerusalem, where the leaders are hunting Philip. And then it goes through the desert and to the coast. So Philip goes, all right, well, you know, the Lord wants me to do this, so here I go. And I don't know what I'm going to find, but I'm going to set out on this road. It says, so he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. This African man who is riding in a luxurious chariot. And Philip gets into a conversation with him that changes an entire country's history. Now, I want to press pause on the story just for a second to show how all this illustrates the three points in your notes about handling the unexpected. Think about this. The catalyst for all this exciting stuff that's happening in Acts 8 is interruption. Nothing goes the way any of these people plan or expect. But I see in these early followers of Jesus three ways that world changers just expect God to work through the unexpected. They kept their eyes open, right? They kept spotting the whales. They kept looking out for the miracles instead of just looking at their own misery, you know, kind of taking that psychic selfie all the time. So jot this down. Number one, they clearly believe that God turns unexpected pain to gain. God turns unexpected pain to gain. God takes even the worst thing they could imagine, the death of Stephen and the resulting persecution, and he uses it for good. How? Question. What did Jesus tell the disciples to do at the very start of Acts, in Acts chapter 1, verse 8? He said, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and where? In all Judea and in Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Second question, did they do this? No. So far in the book of Acts, they've stayed very comfortably in one place, Jerusalem. Why? Hey, it was exciting. A beautiful thing was happening there. An amazing thing was happening there. Why would they want to go anyplace else? They didn't make a move to Judea. They did not make one move towards Samaria, let alone the ends of the earth. It was not until the persecution happens that they have to move out. They only move out because they have to. And it says, those who were scattered preached the word wherever they went. Now, obviously, God did not want his people to be killed. That was a bad thing that bad people did. But God takes the bad things and turns them into something that has good effects. Here's the truth. Would you agree with this? Sometimes we get so comfortable where we're at that we don't move where God wants us to go, right? Sometimes we get so comfortable where we're at that we don't move where God wants us to go. And that seems to have been the case with these first followers of Jesus Christ. Now, they had to move geographically to Samaria and Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. They were comfortable in Jerusalem until pain pried them out. But maybe for you, it's a different kind of move. From addiction to sobriety. From workaholism to actually treasuring your family and making sure they know you treasure them. You know you should make that move, but for a lot of us, it doesn't happen until we are prodded by pain, until we hit bottom. Now, I'm not saying that God causes the pain in every instance. We humans do a pretty good job of doing that all by ourselves, but God always takes the pain. And he can use the pain to move us to someplace good, someplace he wants us to go. And if we had the time, I bet we could hear 100 examples of that just from the people in this room right now. But then number two, they believe that God has unexpected divine appointments for me. They were whale spotters. They believe that out there somewhere, if I just keep my eyes peeled, there's going to be another divine appointment. You familiar with that phrase, divine appointment? That's kind of Christianese, isn't it? That's just what happens when You can't understand why your plans are not working out, and then you realize God changed your plans for a reason. There was somebody who needed a helping hand, a listening ear, a caring heart, and God put you in their path. I asked our church a couple of months ago, I said, I want you to send me examples of divine appointments that you had this week in your life. And there's a guy I know in the church who is a carpenter, and he works in really nice houses as a finished carpenter and so on, and he builds cabinetry. He was working in a multi-million-dollar house in the Carmel Valley down near Monterey. And, you know, the owners of these kinds of properties can justifiably be very picky about the kind of workmanship that they have, but this guy's a very good workman, and so he was surprised and frustrated when he got a phone call early in the morning because he was on his way to another job, and the woman who was in charge of this job, the owner of the house, called him very irate. And she said, the morning sun is streaming through the windows right now. I am looking at the cabinets that you painted, and they are the wrong color. I told you they had to match this thing in my house. They do not match. I want you to get up here right now. We're going to have it out. You're going to repaint them, and I'm not going to pay you a dime extra. He was mad at her because he knew he painted them the right color, but he knew he had to get in the car. He had to go because it was a big job. So the whole way there, he sees the phone beeping. Now, he hadn't called her back, and it's her number. Beep, beep. She keeps trying to call him, and he realizes, she's just trying to yell at me. I'm not going to answer the phone. I'm just going to show up. It's early in the morning, and I'm going to deal with her situation. And he's getting more and more angry, and why does this happen to me? I had a busy day planned today. And he drives up, and she's out pointing to her phone in the driveway. He's like, great. And he gets out of the car. She says, I keep trying to call you because right after I called, I felt so stupid because the sun kept coming up, and when the sun was fully in the room, I realized you painted it exactly the right color. I love him. You didn't have to come at all. And so he goes, you're kidding me, right? I drove over an hour down here to your house only to hear you say that. Why, God, why is this happening? And he looks at the house right next door, and he sees a guy he has not seen since high school working on the roof of that house. And he recognizes him. I mean, he happens to look over there at that moment. He says, hey, Bill, what's going on? Bill looks down. He goes, Joe, I can't believe it's you. And then he goes down in the driveway. They start having a conversation. And after a little bit of chit-chat, he says, well, so how's it going, Bill? And Bill says, to be honest with you, he goes, and I don't know why I'm even telling you this, but I'll be very blunt. I have a loaded gun in my truck, and I am making plans to kill myself tonight unless somebody shows up to talk me out of it. He says, that's how I'm doing. He goes, how are you doing? And anyway, what are you doing here today? And Joe looked at him and he said, I have been sent by God today to you to help talk you out of what you had planned to do today. And he said, let me just prove to you that I've been sent by God to this place at this moment in time. And that guy was in our church the next weekend. That's a divine appointment. Another woman sent me this. I love this. She was a first-time attender at our church when I asked people, hey, send me examples of divine appointments. She said, I just moved here 4 weeks ago to Santa Cruz. I've been looking for a church home unsuccessfully. Then this last week, I was on my way to Costco, and I ended up getting in a fender bender. While we were figuring out insurance information, the other driver asked if I had a church I was attending. And she invited me to Twin Lakes and to join her small group. Well, I attended this weekend, and I was so encouraged. I went home, and I sent the sermon to a ton of my family and friends. I have found my church home. Isn't that cool? That fender bender, that woman's, you know, mistaken look at the cabinets early that morning, divine appointments. How many times do we miss them because we're taking selfies instead of whale spotting, right? Acts 8, Philip and the Ethiopian, divine appointment. Can you keep your eyes and ears open in those unexpected moments when things seem to be going awry for the divine appointments? Because tell me if this is not true. What you look for tends to be what you see, right? If you look for annoying interruptions, then that's what you'll see. Yet again, I'm thwarted. But if you look for the divine appointment, then that is what you'll see. And so I challenge you to look for the divine appointments this week. And then the third thing we see in this story about unexpected twists and turns is this. God reaches out to unexpected people, completely unexpected people. I love what Nancy did this morning when she talked about being a friend of sinners and opening your eyes to the friends of yours who are not in your church clique or not in your inner circle. And then at the end, she had us pray by name for some of those people. And I don't know about you, but the first name that came just popped to my head is somebody I know who's a friend of mine who's a self-proclaimed atheist, and she said, now pray for them to find Jesus. And the first thing that came to my mind, I'll be honest with you, was, man, I can't imagine that person committing his life to Christ. And maybe you thought that way too, of the friend that came to your mind. Listen, never assume someone's response. Never assume that that person or this person won't be interested in Jesus. Because in this chapter, Samaritans get converted. Samaritans? A Jewish man like Philip would never have expected that. And here, a black African gets converted. And the chapter after this, you'll see an Italian Roman centurion get converted. This is a huge theme of Acts, how the outsiders are brought in. And this movement that started very Jewish in Jerusalem rapidly goes international, rapidly goes cross racial boundaries and social boundaries and political boundaries. Let's really, really dig into this and let's rejoin the story. Who is this guy that Philip met? Watch this. In those days, Ethiopian. It says he met an Ethiopian. That did not mean the country of Ethiopia that we know today. The term Ethiopian in the first century was used by the Greeks from Homer on to refer to any African south of Egypt. Any basically kind of sub-Saharan African. Okay, so Africa's a huge continent. Can we narrow this down? Who was this guy? Yes. There is a clue that Luke gives us. It says he was an important official in the government of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. Now, Candace was actually not a name. It was a title, like Pharaoh or Caesar. The Candace was the title of the queen of this country. And by the way, it was not pronounced like we pronounce it in English, Candace. It was pronounced Kandake. The Kandake was specifically the title of the queen mother of the Nubian kingdom. So let's go to Google Maps to show you where the Nubian kingdom was. It was in the middle of what we now call Sudan, way down in Africa, south of Ethiopia. And at the time the book of Acts takes place, there was a very famous queen there, a famous Kandake, who ruled for a long time. Would you like to know what she looked like? Well, we know what she looked like because there's several existent portraits of her. Here she is, Queen Amanitore. That is who this man in this story in the Bible worked for. And we know this because she ruled the country when this story took place. In fact, for several decades in the first century, she was his boss. Now, we know a lot about her from history. She's buried in her own pyramid. This is her tomb. It used to have a steep pyramid on top, like these other pyramids from the same area which she built. Queen Amanitore, the Kandake of this country, built more than 200 pyramids like this in Nubia. And this is important because historians say the amount of building projects that she engaged in shows how wealthy her administration was. Because you don't build a lot if you don't have wealth, right? And we know, based on records from other countries now, what their main exports were in Nubia. Look at this. They exported gold, jewelry, exotic animals, and expensive fabric. Are those the exports of a poor country or a wealthy country? A very wealthy country. Why is this relevant to our study tonight? Well, guess who is handling all that wealth? The guy in this story. Luke says he was in charge of all that treasury. So this is not some minor guy. This is like the CFO of a major wealthy country. So I'm reading this story and I'm wondering to myself, okay, what did he look like? And so I thought, I wonder if there's ancient Nubian art by that culture where they did self-portraits of themselves. And there is a lot. Here's some ancient Nubian art. This is how they portrayed themselves. So he looked something like this, a black African man. I even found an ancient image of a Nubian official riding a chariot in the first century. Just like the guy in this story. Can you make this out? OK, Can you see there's a servant that's actually driving the chariot, and the wealthy official there has decked out just in gold and braids. He just gets to ride along like the guy in this story. Can you make it out? And then look at the detail. It's not being pulled by a horse. The chariot's being pulled by what? A cow. This is how Nubians pulled their chariots when they were not at war. When they were at war, they used horses. But if they were just using them to kind of cruise around, they used cows. And that becomes important to a detail later in the story. Now, all that would have already made this person extremely exotic to a Jewish guy raised in Galilee who's traveled maybe as far as Jerusalem. So this African would have been very much an outsider to Philip. But Luke goes even further with a fascinating detail. This Ethiopian was a eunuch, which means he'd been castrated. His gender was altered. Specifically, it means his testicles were removed when he was a young boy. And I know you're going, why are you bringing this up? Trust me, it's important in the story. Now, you might be going, well, how in the world would Philip have known that his testicles were removed, right? Well, there are very visible effects of castration. Males don't develop secondary male characteristics because they don't have any male hormones. He would have had a high, effeminate voice. He would have had smooth skin. He could not grow a beard. And of course, he could not have children, which was a way bigger deal in that culture than in ours. That back then, your worth, your wealth, was partly gauged on how big is your family. And this man could have no family. Now, in case you're thinking, why in the world would anybody ever get castrated, right? Well, it probably wasn't his choice. In a lot of royal courts in those days, including the court of the Kandake of Nubia, they would castrate males who were trained to serve in the royal court because then they didn't have to worry about these castrated males getting involved with the royal women. So they were safe. But the point is, this person is the ultimate outsider to a manly Jewish man, right? Remember, they couldn't even cut their beards if they were observant Jews. So you got a hairy Jewish guy walking up to an effeminate-voiced, smooth-skinned, black African eunuch. An outsider at every level. A sexually altered foreigner. Wow. Question, what in the world is this guy doing here? Well, Luke tells us. Did you pick that up in the text? He's gone all the way from his palace down there in Nubia to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. He went to Jerusalem to worship. Now look at this map. That is a long way. And now he's coming home. Now, just let your imagination go here. Why do you think that a person like this would take a 1,000-mile journey, would leave his culture, which, by the way, they had their own religion, and it was another religion. Why would he leave his culture with its own religion and go to the temple to worship? Why would he do that? The answer is there must have been an enormous emptiness in him. And I want to bring this up because, you know, sometimes we think reaching out, like Nancy talked about this morning, means reaching the down and out. But sometimes it also means reaching the up and out. This person could not get satisfaction from his position, from his wealth, and he apparently gets interested in the God of the Bible, and he thinks, maybe there's something for me at that temple. And then, when he gets to the temple, after all that journey and all that sacrifice and all that time, they would not have let him in. Because the temple was organized according to the religious law, which had all kinds of rules about who could go into the temple to worship. If you, like, touched a dead body, you could not go to the temple for a certain number of days, and you had to be cleansed. If you had mold in your house, you were excluded until it was cleaned. Why? Watch this. All those rules were there to get across an idea. God is holy, and we are sinful, and you cannot just waltz into God's presence. Something has to be done about your sin, your uncleanness. And all those rules and regulations in the temple were like object lessons to get that idea across. But some of the rules permanently excluded certain people. And one of the rules was no eunuch. No castrated person can ever go in and worship God, ever. And so he went to all this trouble just to have the door slammed in his face. He went on all this long journey just to be left outside. Imagine his disappointment. And it says, on his way home, he was sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And when Philip runs up to the chariot, it says the eunuch was reading this part out loud. I love how detailed this story is. It's fascinating. He's reading Isaiah 53. He's reading verse 7 and 8. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And this Ethiopian must have been reading this thinking, I identify because I feel humiliation. Yeah, I feel humiliated. I feel deprived of justice. And that line, who can speak of his descendants? As a eunuch, remember, he can never have any descendants. This must have just stabbed him in the heart. And the Ethiopians got this scroll that maybe he bought from a vendor in Jerusalem to learn more about this Jewish faith, and he's opened it up to Isaiah 53, and he's thinking, I can relate to this person. This person the prophet is talking about knows how I feel. I am drawn to this person, but who is it? And just at the moment that he's thinking, but who is it? At that moment, the Bible says Philip shows up, divine appointment. And the Spirit tells Philip, go to that chariot, stay near it. Go near. Just go there and stay near. Now, how in the world does a man on foot keep up with a chariot? Well, based on the evidence we saw a couple of minutes ago, what do you think? It was probably being pulled by a cow, not a horse. And so the cow's plodding along, which, by the way, is how this guy was sitting. When I was a kid, I used to wonder, how could he be sitting in the back of his chariot reading a scroll when he's driving a moving chariot? He wasn't driving. His servant was driving. This is a wealthy man. He's sitting in the back reading. So Philip strolls up, hears the man reading out loud, and asks, starts the conversation. Do you understand what you're reading? And the Ethiopian turns to Philip and says, how can I? Why don't you come on up here in the chariot? And I can tell, you know, by the beard and stuff, you're a Jewish guy. This is your book. Tell me, please, who's the prophet talking about, himself or somebody else? And Philip goes, oh, somebody else. But someone I knew. And it says, then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Now, what do you think Philip told him? Well, Luke doesn't elaborate, but he gives us a pretty good hint. Because it says he began with, didn't stay in, but began with that very passage. It's Isaiah 53. So he must have pointed out how Jesus is a Messiah sent by God who is our substitute. He must have pointed out how nothing unclean gets into God's holy presence, and the Ethiopian eunuch's going, yeah, I discovered that. But Philip said, and here is how God solved that problem once for all. He came himself to take on all of our uncleanness. And he was made unclean so we can be clean. And then he died so we can have life. And he was rejected. He was rejected so we can be accepted. He was cursed so we can be blessed. And the Ethiopian eunuch is going, this is the best news I've ever heard. And remember, it says he began here. He didn't end here. And I think it's important that Luke says he began there because that means he kept unrolling the scroll. And that means he probably got to the part that comes next. Isaiah 56, and look what it says. Don't let foreigners who commit themselves to the Lord say, the Lord will never let me be part of his people. And don't let eunuchs say, I'm a dried up tree with no children and no future. And the eunuch had to be going, what now? For this is what the Lord says. I will bless those eunuchs who keep my Sabbath days holy and choose to do what pleases me and commit their lives to me. Now watch this. I will give them within the walls of my house a memorial and a name far greater than sons and daughters could give. For the name I give them is an everlasting one. It will never disappear. For the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too, besides my people. Can you imagine his reaction? I'm thinking he's just crying. And Philip is sitting in the chariot, he's saying, don't you see my African friend? We all deserve to be outcast from God's presence, but the Messiah came to bring the outsiders in. And this just resonates with this African who had been longing to go worship at the temple. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here's water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized right now? And the answer is nothing. And he gives orders to stop the chariot, and Philip baptizes him right there. And I think of some of the pictures of some of our own baptisms. We baptize down on the beach in the Pacific Ocean. And when people come out of that ocean, I just love the look on their faces. They're just rejoicing. And I think this person must have looked something like this, a big smile on his face, just rejoicing, just overjoyed. And I recently read an article. Researchers say this man's country became actually the first country historically to declare itself Christian. Nubia, long before the Roman Empire went that direction. This man's conversion that started with an unexpected seeming mistake turned into a divine appointment that changed his country's destiny. Man, I just really, really, really do not want you to miss these last 2 points. Jot these down. I need to remember, when I feel like the outsider, God welcomes me in like he welcomed this African eunuch. Maybe you have felt rejected because of something about you. Maybe you've always felt like you're on the outside of God's people, but God is inviting you in. And this is possible because of the gospel of grace. I think it's so easy to forget how inclusive and international the gospel is. I want you to look at this. Kind of put your brain in turbo gear here, because I'm going to introduce you to a professor at Yale University, Dr. Lamin Sana. He's an African history professor at Yale who became a believer in Jesus Christ. He was not raised a Christian, but he became a believer in Christ when missionaries came to his village, and now he's a professor at Yale. He says, watch this, Christianity is amazingly inclusive. Now, what does he mean? He explains it this way. He says, African culture, which he was raised in, believes in a spiritual world. Now, quote, if an African goes to Yale, what they are going to say to this African is, dress and eat like an African. But you have to become a late postmodern individualistic secular scientist like us, or you are not enlightened. In other words, we love your African culture, as long as it's about your music and your food, but we're going to tear the heart right out of it. That's not very inclusive. But he says when Christianity came to his village in Africa, quote, people sensed in their hearts that Jesus did not mock their respect of the sacred, nor their clamor for an invincible savior. So they beat their sacred drums for him until the stars skipped and danced in the skies. Christianity helped Africans to become renewed Africans, not remade Europeans. He says, we found Christianity to be far more inclusive than the secularists who are also always talking about inclusiveness. Now, if you're from California, especially if you're from Santa Cruz like I am, you're probably getting a warm feeling all over your body right now, because when you say inclusive to a Californian, they just get warm feelings all the way down to their toes. It's like, oh, inclusive is such a good word, right? And to hear a Yale professor say that Christianity is inclusive, that makes you feel really cool, right? But he says this. He says, if you want to hear logically why Christianity is more inclusive, you need to see how it's also exclusive. And to summarize what he says, it's because we believe we are saved only by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and not because of anything to do with our culture or our goodness or our innate nature. We cannot look on it down on anybody, on any other culture, any other race, because we are saved by God's grace alone. Do you see that? At the cross, we're all the same. And if you keep reading in Acts, you see this multiracial identity of the church just keep going on more and more and more. But let's just be really honest here about application. Nancy this morning talked about, man, love your neighbor. Go out, get outside of your comfort zone. Here you have a Jewish man going outside of his country comfort zone speaking to an African eunuch. And the early church in the first century, in the book of Acts, you see it's totally multiracial and multinational. And if we want to be like the early church, we have got to get back to that. And let's be honest, there are still tensions between races in this country, it's headline news these days, and in the church. So how can the church get back to being the church that Jesus meant it to be? Where we really do not look at the color of people's skin, where we really do look at the heart that's been transformed by Jesus Christ. Well, I want you to look at just a little clip here. Many of you know John Wineglass. He's an African-American man who plays in the band a lot here at Mount Hermon. He's also a composer. He's a multiple Emmy Award-winning composer for television programs. John plays keyboards and violin. He also plays at our church and another church in Monterey. And so when I did this message live at our church, I asked John if he could just join me on stage and we could have a discussion about race in the church and how we can be more like Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in this story. And here's just 3 or 4 minutes of that conversation. Watch this.
John, people might look at you and think, here's a multiple Emmy Award winner. Here's a symphony composer, university teacher. Surely he hasn't had experience with racism. But you have.
Oh, yes. Yes, yes. Very much so. Recently, probably in the last 3 or 4 years, in Santa Cruz, of all places, a place that's pretty progressive, was called the N-word. And I've been many places, the South, Louisiana, Mississippi, places where you would think that would happen. But for the first time ever in my life, probably about 5 years ago, that was the case right here in good old Santa Cruz.
Called a racial slur,
yes,
in Santa Cruz.
Yes.
And I think you mentioned you had something happen at a local golf course.
Yeah, there's a local golf course where even today, in short, people of color are not allowed to play there, either through their bylaws or passive-aggressively avoiding people of color. Whether it's financially or just by laws, that they don't allow people of color to golf there.
We have neighbors who attend here at TLC who are black, and their son was the object of racist action at San Jose State. He was chained up like a slave.
Wow.
And called racial slurs. And this is not Selma,
right,
in 1950.
Right.
This is San Jose in the 21st century.
It's California, which is...
Does that surprise you?
It's bizarre, yeah.
Yeah. So we know there's a problem that we don't encounter, but that anybody who is black says, no, believe me, it still happens. So what can we as Christians do? What can we do as a church? What can we do personally?
It is coming outside of your comfort zone, probably, of reaching out to people of different backgrounds.
Go sit next to them in church. Shake their hands. Look them in the eyes.
Right. I think, yes, but it has to be genuine, because the person will know. You'll know if it's not. You'll know if it's forced. It has to come from the heart. And so, yes, go sit with that person. Take him out to lunch. I've had a lawyer who came to me at the particular church, one of the churches I serve with here, and wanted to take me and my wife out to lunch to discuss, you know, topics and things of that sort. I think the more that we talk about it and the more that we have discussions about it, the more that we are surrounded with people who are not like us, the better place the world can be. It's being intentional about going out and forging relationships with people who are different than you, the Korean community, the Chinese community, the black community. It's intentional, and to get through what we're going through today, it's going to take intentionality to address the issues that are on the front page today.
So, John, as a Christian, how does the gospel speak to racism?
Well, actually, my wife just sent me a text earlier about this very thing, and it was in Galatians 3:28, where it talks about being one in Christ and not focusing on the differences, but on our similarities. And I think that if we're able to have a discussion where we're able to share ideas and, again, be open to one another and not judgmental and not personal, then it'll be a step towards healing.
It'll be a step toward healing. Remember what the Spirit told Philip? Go near and stay there. Go near and stay there. What Nancy told us this morning. Think of somebody who's not in your circle. Go near and stay there and start the conversation. I love the verse that John quoted at the end, Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This was a totally radical idea. But to become that amazing, radical, multicultural, multicolored, diverse church that you see in the book of Acts, just busting out of every box, so much so that the outside world is attracted to what's happening, here's the mentality we've got to develop. When I feel like the insider, when I feel like the outsider, let's do that first, I need to remember that God welcomes me in, yes. But when I feel like the insider, I need to remember to go near. Go near. Go near the outsider. God says literally to you and me, go near. At church, in your neighborhood, at work, if you see somebody who's kind of the Ethiopian eunuch to you, make it your mission to go near and to befriend. Not just because Philip did, but because Jesus draws near to you and me. And then watch. Just look out and watch as God does something unexpected and amazing again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it's so exciting reading about what happened in the first century in the early church. So thrilling when we uncover some of these historical details and peel away 20 centuries of kind of accumulated debris that surrounds the church and see the exciting new young church, the brave, bold, barrier-busting church that existed back then. And God, we pray that it would happen again in and through us. In Jesus' name, amen.